So good morning, maybe. Good morning. Can you hear me? Test, test. We have come to the end of Kings. It's been a really challenging journey. Personally, it's been really good. It's hard to preach narrative. It's easier to read than it is to preach. So that's been challenging, but the content has been stimulating as well. I hope it has been for you. We're in 2 Kings 25, and we'll finish up the chapter and the book. While you're turning, let me give you a couple of encouraging things. I received a call yesterday. We have been praying for Ashley House, who we sent out to Western Asia 15 months ago. And we've continually been praying for her, and now we're sending our first team to her, who will be walking alongside of her, loving her, encouraging her, learning more about her work. And I received news yesterday that somebody wanted to give, depending on what the expenses turn out to be, 40 to 50% of their remaining budget for the team. So that's encouragement. Thank you for praying. And I didn't ask for that. You didn't ask anybody for that. We've just been praying for the Lord to keep doing His work. And He does that. He stirs in our souls. And it's up to us to be responsive. So I'm thankful for that. Number two, I'm thankful for Daniel Server. I had asked him a little while back if he would consider being the organizer for our corporate prayer times. If you know Daniel, he has a great heart and gift. If praying is a gift, which I think probably it is, the Lord has given it to this brother. And he thinks well, he thinks scripturally about how to pray for these things. And I know already he's been a blessing, even though you've not even known that he was organizing our corporate prayers. So thank you, brother. If you've not ever prayed corporately, and that would be something you would enjoy encouraging the body in, I point you now to Daniel. Let him walk with you and encourage you in that, and as you encourage us. Next Sunday is our 66th anniversary as a church. The Lord has continued to maintain His cause here and to be faithful. And we're going to celebrate in a joint service with our brothers and sisters from Abundant Life Baptist Church, our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters. So we'll be in here at a normal time, and then we'll eat together. If you're able, I would love for you to be able to bring a dish that you could share with others. That would be helpful. And then finally, in September, three or four of the Sundays in September, we want to have a new members class. So there are a few that have asked me about that and asked Chris, so we want to do that. So if you're interested in following through on that, please let me know, and we would love for you to be a part of that. We're at the end of the book of Kings. The divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah are both now in exile. Judah has just been taken to exile, as we've seen in Babylon, 120 or 130 or so years earlier. Israel had been swept away by Assyria, and they had not been deposited in one place, but in many places. And other people had been brought in to repopulate their part of the kingdom. We did not say this at the beginning of our study in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, but these two books, which are one in the Hebrew Bible, I believe are clearly written, and you'll see that today, to those who are in exile. To the Jews that are in exile, many of them were born in exile, or they went there as little kids. And so it's helpful to know what has happened. How did they end up where they are? And so this book was written. It feels bleak at times. It feels hopeless. if you're the author, how do you finish up this book? Where do you land? Because it feels like the car of Judah has just plunged off the cliff. So how do you end it? How do you bring it home? Do you let the account of the people of God and their obstinacy, their love for idols, do you let that be the last word? Or is there more to say? That would certainly leave a resounding message in the ears of those who will hear it. If we ended right now, let me ask you, Claremont, what would be your takeaway message for you? Have you pondered that as we've been in this for a year now with some breaks? What impact has the book made on you? Have you sat back and thought about it? This once great kingdom that flourished under King David and then for maybe 15, 20, 25 years under King Solomon continued to flourish and went to its heights, has now degenerated so far that the people of God are in exile. We remind ourselves of this, that the direct result of covenant unfaithfulness by the people of God led to this. Most often being led into it by their kings, these shepherds that God had given his people who were supposed to lead them and demonstrate righteousness and justice. We remind ourselves that God sent them prophet after prophet to call them back, showing great patience, great long suffering through many years, asking them, begging them to return, to repent, and continually ignored. Now God has sent them into captivity. You may remember that toward the end, as the thing was just unwinding, we had a great king in Josiah, a model king. Before we got to him, and even after, it feels like every Sunday that we came together, it's like watching a violent wreck on a screen. And you watch it over and over, and you keep thinking, this week it will turn out differently. The person will turn to the side at the last minute before the car wreck. As a kid, I liked going to the county fair. The county fair always had the demolition derby. Anybody know the demolition derby? Okay, a few of you. To me, it was not just the competition of who would make it to the end. And there's different approaches to how you go about doing the derby. But you always, some people will just fly right into the mayhem, trying to destroy other cars. Others will go around, try to run from it. It felt like to me that as we got to the end of Kings, it was like watching that demolition derby over and over, Kings just plunging right into the pile of cars, but knowing they shouldn't. And Josiah, as I mentioned, he was a fantastic king, loved the Lord, committed to him, committed to leading the people to reform. However, the hearts of the people were really too far gone, weren't they? Because once he dies, they revert right back to what they were doing before he became king. And it became business as usual. Injustice, idols, selfish gain, greed, adultery, and so on. The people truly love their sin. So again, imagine yourself sitting in exile. You're reading and studying this letter. You've never even seen Jerusalem. Or maybe you were one of the exiles that got carried away, and now you've been humbled, and your ears are tuned in better, and you're reading through this letter. How do you respond to this book? Is it just history telling you what happened? And you feel like, well, that doesn't really have anything to do with me. I wasn't there. And for us, has it just been history to you? Have you been gleaning from it? Have you been seeing the heart and the character of God through this? Have you been seeing His love and His continual commitment to His people? His great patience? His seriousness about sin and covenant commitments? Let's wrap up by reading, beginning in verse 22, and see how it comes to a conclusion. And over the people who remained in the land, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah. You see the picture? The last exile has been taken away. There have been some who have already left the city and they've moved out to the outskirts, or some of them have gone to neighboring peoples. So they've run from the calamity. And now that Babylon has officially left, they've left a governor in charge. Now they're drawing back together, some of the poorest of the land and some of these, I don't know, we might call them misfits. They gather together under Gedaliah, the new governor at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Maccathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Let's pray. Father, we know that you're good and you're faithful and you're kind and merciful and just. Lord, we know that in our day, you still hate sin just as much as you always have. And your love and your mercy and your grace are just as real as they've always been. We thank you that we see your justice and your mercy kiss in the cross. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his incredible ministry that continues to this day. We pray that in the few moments that we have gathered, that we would listen to your word, that we would be challenged, that we would be stimulated not to remain where we are, but to be transformed. Lord, you've done much through these days and these months through 1 and 2 Kings, and we thank you for this book. We thank you that you wisely chose to put it in your canon of Scripture. And we pray that we would not just see it as a history book. We would see it as part of your plan. We would see it as revealing your character. We would see it as you revealing what you love and what you hate. So Lord, come. open our eyes, open our minds that we might see wondrous things from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have 5 points for our outline. Number one, God's verdict. God's verdict. Number two, God's punishment. God's verdict, God's punishment, God's mercy. Number four, God's faithfulness. So his verdict, his punishment, his mercy, his faithfulness. And finally, number five, God's promise. Let's begin with God's verdict. Just a brief reminder from last week. Last week we saw Jerusalem finally sacked. We saw the temple destroyed, the palace destroyed, Jerusalem's destroyed, the walls around the city are destroyed. We spoke a few weeks ago about the slow drip, drip, drip of God's judgment, that the people were taken away in three different deportations. If you like history, let me give you some dates. 605, 597, and 586. 605, 597, 586. These were the subsequent deportations. And then, as we see, saw last week and we see today, a small handful of the poorest left in the land. If you've just started tracking with us in 2 Kings, you've not been here longer than this week or a few weeks, you may be wondering, what in the world happened? How did we get here? Why is this necessary? It seems awful, and it is. And yet, God predicted this could happen. If you want to turn, you're welcome to turn or write this down. Deuteronomy 29. Listen as the Lord tells his people, at least 1,000 years before this occasion in 586. Listen to what he tells them when calamity like this might come. Beginning in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 29. Why has the Lord done this thus to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are this day. You're sitting in exile, or you're reading back through the events, or you're joining us at the end of this study, and you're asking, what caused these events? Persistent covenant unfaithfulness. Rather than being a faithful, obedient witness to the nations like God had asked them to be, to tell of his mercy, to display his fame and the glory of Yahweh, sadly, they became like the nations that were around them. In fact, they didn't just become like them, but as God told us, in the midst of Manasseh, they became worse than the nations, doing things that even the nations wouldn't do. The kings that God had given them, who were supposed to shepherd them into righteousness and justice, led them down the wrong paths. And they failed. And after years and years of constantly pleading with them to return, to follow the Lord, to turn away from their idols, 2 Kings ends with the ultimate disgrace of God bringing a pagan king from far away to come and to destroy everything. The stroke of God's gavel has fallen. You may ask, what's God's verdict? It's guilty. They're guilty of doing all the things that he had told them not to do and persisted in them. The final Judean king, King Zedekiah, we saw his fate last week. He's taken outside the city. His sons are killed in front of him, and his eyes are poked out. The last thing he would ever see. Why? It sounds so cruel. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36. The writer says, it's because he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's an awful epitaph, isn't it? A man who continually refused God's mercies, wouldn't humble himself, and persistently resisted obedience. God's verdict on the king is the same that it is on the people. They're guilty. And so that brings us to the second point of God's punishment. It's going to be exile. So let me ask you, friends, when God brings the consequences of your sin on you, how do you respond? That's not rhetorical. It is rhetorical. Don't answer. Answer in your mind. But that's not just thinking, what if? That's you and me. When God brings the consequences of your sin on you in your life, and we're talking about the temporal results of our sinful choices, how do you respond? Do you receive it as a mercy? Do you receive it as a wake-up call? It's really difficult to view it that way, isn't it? It's easier to just be, woe is me. Why am I being attacked? Why is this happening to me? I'm really not that bad. Maybe you're even here today and you're stepping into this sermon and this series. And I ask that question, and you're thinking, that's my very story right now. I've been feeling the weight and consequences of my sinful decisions. Let me give you a bit of good news in the midst of that. It's that God's word says he disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastises every son that he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's true, isn't it? Not just because it's in there. We know it experientially. It's not fun. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a training that must come, isn't there? When or if you've been in a season of rebellion, whether it's long or short, sadly for most of us, we have to reach the end of our rope, don't we? If you're feeling the consequences of your sin, you need to consider that humility is the response. When we experience the wages of our sin, before physical death actually comes, when you experience the wages of your sin in this life, one of the intended effects is to crush your pride. Because until you feel the crushing weight of your sin, your self-sufficiency, your love for evil things, the misplaced affections that you give to things other than God, humility won't be realized. You must know and feel the desperation and hopelessness that sin brings. Sadly, for many of us, it doesn't come until we end up flat on our backs, does it? And that can be either literal or figurative. Until we feel that desperation and we're forced to look up, Many times it doesn't change. Maybe you had to get down to your last dollar. Maybe it was your last $50 or $100. Maybe you lost your car or your house or your job. Maybe your marriage failed. Maybe you had family trouble and so forth. And we could just name all sorts of things that God uses to show us the desperation of moving away from Him. The punishment of God or the discipline of God for His people, certainly, is to drive you towards desperation. You must feel the helplessness of your circumstances. Exile for God's people was meant to be just that. It was meant to be a humbling process, to wake them up, to burn off those evil desires for the things that weren't God, to burn off their love for idols. You know, sometimes God, maybe many times, He wants us to feel that abject hopelessness that sin gives. We were talking earlier about how so many times the Lord's discipline can be heavy upon us. And we're like gamblers. Just one more roll. It'll work out this time. We double down. I know this is bad. I'm probably going to lose again. But maybe this will be the time the dice roll right. We do that in our sin so often when God's discipline is heavy upon us. But we've got to think that punishment or discipline in this life, it's a mercy from God to save us from eternal punishment. Wouldn't you rather be disciplined in this life and feel that desperation rather than feeling an eternity of desperation? I wonder, have you looked at it in that light? There's three great truths that run throughout the entire Old Testament. It's God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. We see that continually. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. But now the people are in a foreign land, away from their place, surrounded by foreign gods and foreign people. And I can imagine them asking the question, are we even still God's people? And will we ever get back to our place? Is God even with us in this God-forsaken place? Can you imagine their desperation? Maybe you've experienced this desperation, as we've talked about, when everything is falling apart. You're suddenly on your back and you're searching for the meaning of life. And where do you find hope? In those times, where do you find hope? Where were the people of God in exile supposed to find hope? And amazingly, I was continually brought back to this week. It's in His Word. He had planted so much hope, breadcrumbs, if you will, if that's a picture that's helpful to you. It's these little clues spread throughout His whole Word. They were away from what they believed to be His special presence, away from their place, and now they're in a foreign place, and yet they still had God's Word. That was an amazing mercy. They still had the prophet Ezekiel, who lived among them for quite some time, and maybe even other prophets we have no idea about. And so they still had God's Word. And that brought me to our third point, God's mercy. His mercy is His Word to them. And I want you to follow this trail of breadcrumbs that I was mentioning. They still had the Torah. in exile. They still have the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They still had Deuteronomy 30, which came right after Deuteronomy 29 that I read earlier. Hey, when these things come upon you, know that this is happening. And this section in Deuteronomy 30 comes right after that section. When he told them, if the curse has come upon you, this is what you need to know. When you find your place, when you wake up and you're reading this and you know you're in exile and these curses have come, you know this is you. In that place of desperation and discipline, if you remember me and you turn from your sin and turn back to me, I'll have mercy on you. And I'll gather you back to your land. And you'll once again obey my commandments. And I'll delight in prospering you. God had already planted words of mercy, plans for mercy in his word before this ever happened. For his people to find and to read and to believe and to act on when they find themselves in a desperate situation. Friends, if you're here and God has allowed you to feel that same weight of desperation, his word is still alive and active today. It hasn't changed. He loves you. He says, return to me, or come to me. Call to me and I will have mercy. Those promises are still just as true today as they've always been. But then there's more breadcrumbs. So it wasn't just 1,000 years prior to this exile that they could go back and find and read and say, I get it. But just before they went into exile, listen to how God spoke of mercy through the prophet Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 27:22. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So you've got those things that that Michael brought out really well last week about God's sovereignty, and yet he uses means. We have choices. We're actors in this situation. In your life, you're not impotent to make choices. God has given those to you. And so God's declaring that I will bring them back here, but we know the condition. They would have to turn back to him. They would have to repent and to make him first, and he would happily grant them mercy. But there's more. Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. God has already told them what he will do. And if those breadcrumbs weren't enough, 150 years before that, Isaiah had also prophesied of their exile, hadn't he? In fact, he even named the man who would set them free. How phenomenal is that? Isaiah 45:13. I have stirred him up, that's the man, in righteousness. The verses before that, he had named him as Cyrus. And I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's phenomenal. God's amazing love, amazing mercy, and willingness to forgive and to predict it ahead of time that he would do it. And we could justly ask the question, why would God want to give mercy? Why? you realize, don't you, that it would have been completely just for him to leave them in exile. It would be completely just of him for any of us to be left in our sin. I want to point you to point number four, God's faithfulness. Back at the beginning, we pointed out God's promise to King David. Listen once again, as I remind you, 2 Samuel 7:16. This is God speaking a word of promise to King David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. Did you get that? God's making David an enormous promise. You're going to have a throne, and you're going to have a descendant on that throne. Your kingdom is sure. How is that even possible? We've got everybody in exile now. King Zedekiah's sons have just been executed. There is no heir for the king. In fact, there's no kingdom, there's no throne, there's no ruler. If you're in exile, how can you hold on to that promise? How is it possible for David to have a kingdom and a throne and a house? We remind ourselves that not one word of God's word will fall to the ground without being answered, will it? Without being fulfilled. We find our answer in this final scene, in our final passage. And it's a scene from the exile. Isn't it interesting? We jump from 586 BC, the final deportation, and now we jump ahead to the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Listen to what it says in verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now you may be asking, JB, your point is God's faithfulness. How does this show us God's faithfulness? I just love it because this is more breadcrumbs for the exiles and for us, the reader, who's coming along thousands of years later. First, don't you find it interesting that the author's just going along? And we've been talking about King Zedekiah, and now all of a sudden he says King Jehoiachin. This is the former king, if you recall, who was deposed just before King Zedekiah. He was the king. He surrendered. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do to him? Deported him. He was part of the second deportation. He's been in Babylon. But the author just frankly asserts that he's the king of Judah. Second, the author points out that the new king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, what he has just done. Did you notice what it says? In the ESV, it says, the year that he began to reign, King Jehoiachin was graciously freed. King Jehoiachin was graciously freed. D.J. Wiseman points out that this is a euphemism. I hope it's in your margin. In my margin, it says to lift up the head of someone. This is a euphemism to say that he had a change of status. Jehoiachin was pardoned. Can you imagine the 37th year of his reign, of his exile? And if I remember right, he only reigned for 3 months. So he's been exiled for 37 years, sitting in a prison. There's a new king in Babylon. and he graciously frees Jehoiachin. Third, how does this show us God's faithfulness? Jehoiachin became the first, or if you prefer, highest, the most prominent among all the other defeated and deposed kings that were in Babylon. You with me? Babylon did not just defeat Judah. They had defeated many peoples and had exiled other kings. And so Jehoiachin goes from being in prison for 37 years to now being first among all the other kings. I don't know if your mind is like mine. Mine raced to the beautiful picture of what this is. It's like a picture of redemption. A person is imprisoned for their crimes against the high king of heaven, justly receiving dishonor, shame, punishment, but in a sweeping show of pardon, the person is shown undeserved grace. Our author says graciously freed. This Babylonian king, he rescues Jehoiachin, lifts him up out of prison, literally lifting his head up, speaks kindly to him, gives him new clothes, seats him in an undeserved place of honor, and showers him with kindness and blessing, taking care of him for the entirety of the rest of his life. What a beautiful picture of redemption. It's the beautiful picture of what God does when he rescues sinners. But you may be asking, I still don't understand, how does this show us God's faithfulness? Because Judah has been in exile for years. Years and years of disobedience was why they were in exile. And as Michael pointed out last week, and I think as we've already demonstrated, God is indeed sovereign. He indeed has his purpose. And he has promises to David that he will fulfill. Those promises still barrel ahead, even though the people are in exile. The king has been freed. But there's still more breadcrumbs to come from God's word. And that's where we get God's promise. Number five. The promise of God is restoration. This is God's word through Jeremiah to the people. Listen to Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Again, the prophet Ezekiel, who's in exile with the people, tells of a future day that will be greater than all days. In Ezekiel 36, I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So follow this. This is God promising a descendant of David would come, meaning a king. And this better king would be the Lord is our righteousness. And this better king would execute righteousness and justice. This better king would sprinkle clean water on a people, cleansing them from their sin and from their idols and their misplaced affections. This better king would give them a new heart and a new spirit. Friends, if I can jump ahead, this is the promise of the better King Jesus, who would come and bring the good news of the gospel. God promised the exiles, yes, I'm going to save you out of exile, but I'm going to do something far better. I'm going to permanently save you from your sins. Hallelujah, that there is permanent forgiveness. This beautiful faithfulness and an amazing sovereignty of God that we're talking about here at the end of 2 Kings, it's not only that King Jehoiachin was set free from prison while still technically in exile, but do you know where we find him later? If you go to Matthew 1, you find him in the genealogy of Jesus. God is fulfilling every one of his promises. A day would come when, yes, the exiles would be gathered again as God's people. A day would come when sinners would be cleansed of all uncleanness. A day would come when cold, dead hearts bent away from God would be resurrected and replaced with a heart that could feel and respond to God. A day would come when God would put his spirit in the hearts of these people and help them to respond obediently. What's the author trying to leave us with? What's his final message? That Jehoiachin's descendant is coming and he is a better king. Therefore, there's hope. We know, looking backwards, that one Christmas morning, Joseph and Mary had a son named Jesus. And they called him Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, who became the Christ, as we know him, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who came and who shone upon all humanity. The King who would bring salvation for sins, the only one worthy to shed his perfect blood, so that sinners could be cleansed and our consciences could be cleansed. Those who were in exile, they needed encouragement. They needed hope. They needed to be able to look forward. For us, on the other hand, we look back. At least back to the hope of the cross of Christ, where Jesus, the better King, came first as a servant. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give hope to those who were desperately enslaved by sin. That's why we gather each week to talk about this hope, to celebrate this King, to celebrate the Christ, that he's risen, and that a room full of people like us can celebrate. A disparate group of people that really, many of us don't have any reason to be together. We wouldn't know each other in life apart from Christ. And yet, because the Son of Righteousness has come and has shown his light on us, and we can celebrate together the beauty of the resurrected one, and that God's promises are still true, that all who look to this Son of Righteousness, to all who are experiencing the exile of sin, that if you look on Christ, can be set free. For those who are lame, they can be made to walk. For those who are demon-possessed, they can be set free. If God's hand is heavy on you due to your sin, and you're despairing, find hope in the risen Christ. Cry out to God. And return to him. It's a mercy that he's brought you here today to hear the good news of Christ. That you could repent. That you could come back to him. Friends, as Elijah told them on Mount Carmel, don't waffle between two opinions. If Jesus is the Christ, then serve him. Return to him if you're despairing. You can't serve God and sin. I don't think it will get better if you just try a little harder, but you're unwilling to go all in with God. And you can chase everything in this world, and you can try and save your life here in this life only to lose it for all of eternity. I challenge you, if you're experiencing God's disciplining hand currently, there's hope for all who would come and repent and trust in the Christ. He loves you, and He will not allow you to continue in sin. And I hope you will respond rightly to His discipline and return to Him in love and humility. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray, and let's prepare to respond. Again, Lord, I'm thankful that You've given us this book of truth filled with promises and hard things. Lord, I'm amazed by Your continual pursuit of Your people. Father, is it any different for us, this side of the cross, that You love us and You continually pursue us, and You're for us, You're for our good, and yet we know that our good is bound up in our worship and following You, making You Lord and Master of our lives. Father, I don't know every circumstance of those who are here, who's under Your disciplining hand. Father, I pray that You would grant obedience today, grant repentance, grant humility, grant faithful response to Your word. Lord, I pray for those who may be experiencing a beautiful season of transformation and holiness and walking with You closely, and we're aware of those who are under Your discipline. Lord, would we go and sit with them, pursue them, and love them? Lord, we're thankful for Your Spirit. Or would You cause Your fruit to abound in us as You prune us as Your people? And may we respond rightly to the pruning, not moving away from You, but pressing further in. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're daily, second by second, advocating for us. We bless You and thank You as we respond in song in Christ's name. Amen.